I invite you to please open up
your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be beginning and really centering our entire lesson around today. I want to thank Brother Chuck for that prayer, and I want to thank Nathan for his opening prayer as well. He mentioned that we want to have our hearts and minds in the right place, and that really is everything I'm going to be talking about in the lesson for this morning. With the lesson, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was preaching, of course, to a crowd gathered there, and he opens it up with a passage that we refer to as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is a small part opening up this lesson that consists of eight qualities, eight attitudes, kind of heart conditions, if you will, that we are to have. And he mentions that along with these eight qualities come eight blessings, that if we have this, we shall be blessed in this way. And so these are things that we need to have in our life. We need to examine our lives to see if we possess these things, and if not, then we need to make the right kind of change. Of course, as Nathan also mentioned, this lesson is going to be split up into two parts. Since there are eight of them, we'll try to cover four this morning and then tackle the remaining four this evening. But as we look in Matthew chapter 5, beginning there with verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So as we have a lot of ground to cover, let's go ahead and get into the lesson. The very first thing he mentions there is he says, blessed would be the poor in spirit. And maybe we don't have a clear understanding of what that means. We know what it means to be poor, literally, when it comes to the money of this world. We know what it means to be poor. But when you throw the words in spirit in there, it might confuse a lot of people. Well, do you mean someone who's poor spiritually in that they're in sin? That they don't have God? That they don't have a good spiritual life? What does it mean talking about those who are poor in spirit? Well, it's not talking about someone who's poor spiritually in that regard, that they have a poor spiritual outlook. It's not someone who doesn't have faith, who's not showing love. It's not that kind of instance that we're talking about. And of course, this just makes sense. Why would Jesus say that that person is going to be blessed if they're lacking in the kind of spiritual necessities that we are to have? So it's not talking about that. When he says that someone is poor in spirit, he's talking about their spirit, their attitude, how they approach people. So the poor in spirit would be one who's humble. They don't think a whole lot of themselves. They're poor in spirit. They count themselves as being small. And what this really comes down to is that it means they depend on God. Over in Matthew chapter 18, in Matthew chapter 18, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And of course, we are familiar with this passage. We're familiar with Jesus using the example of a child and saying, this is what you need to be. You need to have this kind of innocence, this kind of humility. And we know why he does it here. His apostles needed a lesson in humility. They're so caught up in who is the greatest and who's going to sit on your right hand, who's going to sit on your left hand. They thought that was what was important. Not the fact that they just be in the presence of Jesus at all. And of course, they had reason for maybe thinking this way. Here they are, they're kind of in the inner circle. They're going along with Jesus. He has blessed them, He has taught them more than anyone else. So maybe they feel like they're privileged. Maybe they feel like they're up on a pedestal, better than other people. But He's saying, you've got it all wrong. That's not the priority here. That's not what you need to be focused on. Now, they were pretty rich in spirit. They thought they were doing all right. They thought they had everything they needed to know. They didn't lack confidence. Jesus says, be careful when it comes to that. And those who are poor in spirit, those who don't trust in themselves, they're the ones who are going to be blessed in the end. And, you know, you look at the example over in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus is contrasting two individuals. He's telling the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And what do we see in that passage? Luke 18, beginning with verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tax collector knew where he stood before God. He knew he was a sinner. He didn't try to beat around the bush on it. He didn't try to make excuses. He admitted it. And he was sorrowful for that. He understood that God was far above him. He wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven. And you kind of get the context of what Jesus is saying here when you look back at verse 9, and it says who the audience was. It says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treated others with contempt. Do we trust in ourselves? If that's the case, we're not poor in spirit. If we trust in ourselves, we think we're doing all right. And we don't have to rely on God. We think we have everything we need. But the poor in spirit realize where they stand. We realize that we're poor. That we don't have much in and of ourselves. That the righteousness that we can have doesn't come from us. It comes from God. So that's why Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, those who rely on God, who trust in God, know that there's nothing they can do to be righteous. There's nothing that they can do to be good enough to earn heaven. Their humility is going to lead them to a faith which leads them to an obedience that God will grant them that reward in heaven. We need to keep this in mind. The second thing that he says here, he says, those who mourn. Those who mourn shall be blessed, he said, because they'll be comforted. And I don't think anyone here is a stranger to the idea of mourning. It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, everyone has had a time in their life where they're heartbroken, where you're distraught. Something has happened to you, something has currently happening to you that you don't know how to handle. And it's tearing you up inside. You wish you could do something. You wish you could fix it. But as we talked about a little bit in our Bible class this morning, there's a lot of things you just can't. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's a horrible feeling. To want to do something, anything, to fix the situation, but it's just out of our hands. And there's nothing you can do. And that helplessness just makes everything worse. But Jesus says, those who mourn will be comforted. And of course, he's not talking about every type of mourning here. That's what I want to kind of examine with these lessons, the nuances of what he means. He's not talking about in every instance of life, when you mourn, you're going to be comforted. Because there's times in life where we hit a hard spot and things just seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. And some people don't have someone there for them. Not everyone has family in the church. Not everyone has brothers and sisters in Christ. Not everyone has a physical family. People that they can go to, a shoulder to cry on. That kind of thing. But he's saying, if you're mourning over your spiritual poverty, what he just said about being poor in spirit, if you are distraught over your position spiritually, he says, you're going to be comforted. You know, we look at David back in Psalm 51, and I know Brother Ed's going to get to this eventually in our adult class, but one of the highlights, I guess you could say, out of the book of Psalms. For those who don't know, the 51st Psalm is one of the ones written by David. Of course, they're not all written by David. One of the Psalms written by David, and this particular one, is written by him after he had committed sin with Bathsheba, after he had lied about it, tried to cover it up, murdered her husband. And then the prophet Nathan came to him, showed him everything that he had done. And David knew that he had sinned. Verses 3 and 4 are remarkable in what they should say to us about the times in our life where we sin against God. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Think about what David's saying there. Now, when he says, "Against you, you only I have sinned," David's not trying to fool himself or anyone else into thinking that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, or that he hadn't sinned against Uriah. He'd done wrong by those people. He's not trying to brush that aside. He's saying the most important thing, the most damning thing that he had done is sin against God. We might treat other people wrong, and we owe it to them to apologize to them and do what we can. But the most important thing is when we sin against God. That supersedes everything else. And so he says, "This is before you that I've done this." He realized the wrong that he had done. Not just because it was going to lose him some political favor. Not because he was in trouble. Not because he got caught. Because he understood that he'd sinned against God. That's why he said in verse 3, his sin was ever before him. The guilt was hanging over him. He couldn't forget what he had done. He couldn't ignore it. He was mourning over the fact that he had transgressed against God. And that's true repentance. And that's a rare thing in this world, sorry to say. But that's what it means to mourn over our spiritual condition. To mourn knowing that, what are we going to do? How on earth are we going to fix this? What can we do knowing that we've sinned before God? Well, fortunately, we know from God's Word, we live in a day and age where all has been revealed. We have it plain there in black and white. We know what to do to be brought back to God, to be reconciled to Him. But we need to keep that memory in mind, where we once were, and learn from that. We have to acknowledge our sins. We can't sweep it under the rug. We can't ignore it. We have to face it like David did. You know, unless we do that, we're never going to be moved to fix it. You know, unless we realize that there's a problem, nothing's ever going to change. And that's key here. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, Paul references the fact that he had written to the Corinthians before in his first letter. And from what we know of the church at Corinth, we read 1 Corinthians, they had a lot of problems. They had sin going on there that needed to be corrected. They needed to withdraw from a member because he was walking disorderly. And they were having all these divisions. So he wrote to them pretty strongly, telling them what they needed to do. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning there with verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." A lot of other translations word that is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he's going through the Beatitudes. Those who mourn, those who have godly sorrow, he says, you're going to be comforted. Now, he doesn't promise a primrose path through this life. We're going to face hardships, and we might not always have comfort from that. But if we have godly sorrow, then we will be comforted. Because when we have that sorrow, when we have that grief, when we repent of it, knowing that we've repented, knowing that we've brought this before God and we've asked Him for His forgiveness, there we find comfort. There we have peace of mind. But it has to be, like Paul's pointing out, that worldly, that godly sorrow, because worldly sorrow, he says, produces death. If you want a clear example of each of those, look at what happened right before Jesus was crucified. Peter denied him three times. It says he went out and wept bitterly. He was sorrowful for what he had done. Judas saw that he had betrayed Christ. He was sorrowful. He went back, threw the money down on the ground, told him to take it back. But he didn't have a godly sorrow. He went, hanged himself. It didn't lead to repentance. He was sorrowful for what he'd done, but not from the right heart. Not from the right kind of attitude. So he couldn't find comfort. We need to keep this in mind. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And there's a whole lot we could say about being meek. What it means to be a meek and humble person. And a lot of it would kind of be talking about what we've been talking about already. But it's the idea of humility, and especially that second word I have up there, gentleness. Of being soft-spoken. It's kind of like the President Roosevelt said, "Speak softly, carry a big stick." Speak softly. There's no need to be overly harsh. There's no need to act tough to get that point across, people. You can say it in a nice way. You can be gentle. You can come across meekly. And the number one thing we need to understand is that meekness is not weakness. And I don't know when that idea first originated, how long that thought has been out in the world, but it's apparently a pretty common one, because you look at our society today, and when you get right down to it, our society is not so different from all the cultures and societies of the past. We're told not to show weakness. We're told to exude confidence, and we're told to just go out there and act like we know everything about everything. Never second guess ourselves. Never doubt ourselves. Or else the world will eat us alive. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Because we think we'd be showing weakness. But we need to understand, just because someone is meek, just because they're not always trying to be the center of attention, just because they're not always going out there and proving a point, doesn't mean that they don't know the answer. That doesn't mean that they don't have an opinion on it, or that their opinion is somehow of any less value. And it doesn't mean that they are a weak individual. In fact, if anything, they're stronger for having the gumption to hold themselves back. To keep themselves reined in. You know, you look at Moses. You look at who Moses was, this was not a weak or a timid man from what we see in his life. Back in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, as Moses has been up on the mountain for a while, we understand that the Israelites wondered what had happened to him. And they said, surely he's dead or he's gone. He might not come back. Make us a new god. So they fashioned this golden calf. And in verse 19, after the Lord had told Moses what was going on, told him to come down from the mountain and correct the situation, it says, "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." This is a man who was angry for good reason. This was righteous indignation. He didn't come down the mountain and say, "You know, guys, you really shouldn't be doing that." He told them plainly what the situation was. There was no second guessing what his reaction was to it. And the punishment was swift. It was immediate. It was severe. He wasn't afraid to say what he needed to say in that given situation. So he's not a weak man. But look at the situation going on over in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, we see Moses coming under fire, personally attacked for something that he does in his life. And the funny thing is who this attack comes from. It's not even the general people of Israel, these people who have constantly murmured and complained against God. It's not that. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it. And suddenly, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." So here he is, this man who has tried, to lead Israel through the wilderness to do all of these things for them, who is the spokesman of God, more or less. And he's had a hard enough time doing that. And here his own brother and sister come out and try to put him down because of the woman that he married. And now they're saying, "Hasn't God spoken through us too? Why does he have to be our leader?" Moses doesn't say anything. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't come back at them. He doesn't try to tear them down in return. He's a very meek man, more than all the people on the face of the earth. You look at the following verses, you see God deals with the situation. He leaves it up to God. God sets them straight on who's leading Israel at this time and what their place is to be. So we need to keep this in mind. He wasn't afraid to say what needed to be said, but he also understood the truth, the very important truth of it doesn't always have to be said by me. And it doesn't always have to be said in a loud, boisterous way. That just because someone is speaking the loudest doesn't make them right. And even if we're right in a given situation, even if someone is speaking falsely against us, like we see here, even if they don't have a leg to stand on, it's not up to us to point that out. It's not up to us to defend ourselves, to make them look bad. If we're right in the end, that'll be known. It'll come out. Let others do it. Let others take care of us. We need to understand that we should be meek. As children of God, we should be meek. Not always craving the spotlight. Not needing to be the center of attention. Our mission as Christians mirrors this. It's about the message. It's about God's Word. It's about the plan of salvation for all mankind. not about me. It's not about the man in the pulpit. It's not about any person. It's about the message. We need to understand the importance. It's not us. And that's what it means to be meek. Well, finally, for this morning, finishing off the first four, and we'll get to the second four this evening, Lord willing. Jesus mentioned those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He said, if they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. So what does it mean to hunger and to thirst after righteousness? You know, it brings to mind a picture I saw once trying to get this point across. It showed a plate with showed a tray with a plate and a fork and a knife and a glass of water and an apple, something like that. And on the plate was a Bible. We are to have that kind of appetite. That's what we want. That's what we need in order to survive. When he's talking about hungering there in Matthew chapter 5, those who hunger is to earnestly desire. To want it so bad that you can taste it. And when we hunger for food, we hunger because our bodies need it. We need it to survive. We shut down if we don't get it. It's an absolute necessity. And I think everyone here knows what it's like to be hungry. Even if we live in a culture, in a nation where very few of us have to go hungry. We're so blessed. But we know what it is to be hungry. To have that want. Take that same idea, take that same craving, and apply it towards righteousness. And maybe to put this in different terms, wanting righteousness is to want to see God's will come to fruition. And when we talk about God's will, there's a couple different ways we can refer to it. There's God's will as far as His overall plan, and that we don't know. That's why we say in our prayers, not our will, but Thy will be done. We don't know all the ins and outs of what God has planned out for us in our lives. But we do know what His immediate will is. We know what God wants for us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. Says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We talked about before having this understanding that we need to be poor in spirit, that we don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. It doesn't come from us. We can't trust in ourselves. We have to trust in God. When a person becomes a Christian, when they are baptized to have their sins washed away, they're made right. Right in God's sight, found justified. But that's not their righteousness. That's the righteousness of God that we see in them. It's because God reconciles us to Himself. He brings us back. So if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, if we want that in our lives, in our friends' lives, in our families' lives, what we want is the same thing God wants for them. Understand that. When we want this, we want what God wants. And that's the key to living as a Christian, is making our will coincide with God's will. And it's a constant battle. It's a struggle. Because there's all kinds of things in this life that we see and we want. I'd sure like to have that. I don't see any danger in having this in my life. And there's a lot of things in this life that aren't necessarily bad for us, that aren't necessarily sinful, but Do we need it? Would it be pleasing to God for us to have it? We need to be asking these questions. And we see that Paul had this mindset, that he hungered, thirsted after righteousness. He wanted it in his life and the life of all those around him. In Philippians chapter 3, there beginning with verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He knew what his life was like before coming to Christ. And he could have let those things slow him down. He could have had that guilt weighing over him and constantly doubting himself and saying, "Well, I was such a horrible sinner, what can I do?" He forgot all that. Left that behind and pressed on. Because he knew what the goal was. He knew what he wanted. He wanted to be found righteous. He wanted to attain that resurrection of the dead. He hungered for it. He wanted it so badly. That righteousness that comes from God. What Jesus said there on that mountain, as we have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, it's just as true today. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if that's what we're looking for, He says, we're going to be filled. And there's a lot of people in the world today that don't have this. There's a lot of people in the world today who, they're not finding God. They're not finding the right relationship with Him. They hear a little bit about God, and they're satisfied with that, and they go to church once, twice a year. They pray here and there. They maybe consider themselves religious, maybe not. And they're satisfied with that. And some might say, "Well, look at these people. They're not filled. They're not being filled." It's because they weren't hungering after it. It's because they wanted something. They weren't sure what it was. They got a little taste and they're satisfied with that. They don't need to hear anymore. That's good enough. But if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if that's what we want, then you accept no substitutes. Then like the Bereans, you're going to search through the Scriptures and you're going to make sure this comes from God. This isn't coming from some man. That this is what's pleasing to God. And you're not going to stop until you get exactly that. That's why it's true what Jesus says, that those who hunger and thirst after it will be filled. Seek and you will find. And that's true. And we'll continue on with the lesson this evening. And if you're not going to be able to be here this evening, then I implore you, go online to our website, try to listen to the second part. I certainly hope it will be as important as this first part, because they're all important to our lives as Christians. We need to understand what God's will is. But back to what I was saying just a moment ago, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. If we seek, we will find. That's true. But just because we seek, we'll find, doesn't mean we'll have it. It's a sad, sad thing to think about. But there are an awful lot of people in the world today who are seeking after the truth. They want to know what it means to be a Christian. They want to know what it means to follow after God. And they find the truth, but then when they found it, they realize that would mean giving up some sin in their life. That would mean they can't engage in the things that they used to. It means making changes on their part. And it's so sad when someone has found the truth and decided they're not interested, that they'd rather have something else. So it's true, we seek, we'll find. But we have to have that hunger for righteousness in order to be filled. We have to want it. We have to want it enough to where we'll make the change, where we come to God on His terms, not on ours. If you are not a child of God this morning, if you need to become a Christian, then you need to believe in Him. Hopefully you already do. You need to repent of your sins, understanding that we all sin before God. We all need to make that change. Confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized to have those sins washed away. We have time and opportunity this morning for you to do that. But maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you are a Christian and you have wandered away. That you have not been living the way God would want you to live. That you've not been wanting the same things that God wants for you. Well, we're still alive. And the earth is still spinning. That means we still have time to change that. Every moment we have here on earth is God giving us time to repent and giving us time to make our lives right before Him. We need to be thankful for that, and we need to take advantage of that. If we can help you this morning, if you need the thoughts and prayers of the congregation, if we can help you in any way, please make your wants and wishes known. While together we stand, while we sing.